Okay, I'm going to start off with a quote from a theologian called George Ladd. And this is what he says. Don't get too mixed up in a complicated first sentence. He goes on to explain it. He says, "The uniqueness of the scandal of the Christian religion rests on the mediation of revelation through historical events." So what he's saying so far is stuff happened. Stuff has happened throughout history, and we've got to make sense of what that stuff is. Christianity is not just a code for living or a philosophy of religion. It is rooted in real events in history. To some people, this is scandalous because it means that the truth of Christianity is inexplicably bound up with the truth of certain historical facts. And if those facts should be disproved, then Christianity would be false. This, however, is what makes Christianity unique, because unlike other world religions, modern man has a means of actually verifying Christianity's truth by historical evidence. So what George Ladd is saying is that stuff happened. And if you could disprove that those things happened, you could disprove Christianity. But the opposite isn't true. By proving those events, that doesn't prove Christianity to be true. So he's saying it can be disproved, but it can't be proved. So there's such things as the historical Jesus. Was there such a person in the first century called Jesus who did the things that are claimed of him, who said the things that are claimed of him? You know, and there's things like archaeological evidence. Stuff turns up, you know, and it seems like, you know, there's no case for King David. And then it was 60 years ago, the first evidence for King David appears. So all of a sudden now science has proved King David, right? It couldn't be true because there was no evidence. But now all of a sudden, well, King David, yeah, we'll accept that. That's good. And you see this about great world leaders, that there's so little evidence for them, but it only takes just one tiny bit of proof, and people can jump on board with that and say, okay, this actually happened. Science has proved this now. It's no longer just faith. Now science has proven it. So there's kings, there's events, there's places. There's all these things that go up to make the history of the world that Jesus lived in. And if you can prove those events, then you can give a good case for Jesus. If you can disprove those events, then you can definitely wipe any thought of Jesus being God away from your minds. Why are you here this morning? And probably a lot of you, you know, by the midpoint of the sermon, you're actually asking the same questions of yourself. Why are you here? What's the point? And I'm going to suggest that you're here because every single person in this room believes in Jesus to some extent. There'd be no point you being here if you didn't. I'm not going to take that as a sign why George is leaving right now. Can you prove Christianity is true? I'm going to suggest that you can't. But what you can do is you can present evidence. You can present so much evidence that it's overwhelming, that you get to a certain point and you just go, man, I can't help but believe. And that's exactly John's point in his gospel. You get to a point where you can't help but believe. And as we get to the end of this now, we get to a very strange point of John's gospel. Well, I'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. But we're in John chapter 20. We're reading 24 to 31. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So last week the disciples were locked in a room as well, and Jesus appeared amongst them. Not last week. Last week we looked at the passage where the disciples had locked themselves in a room for fear of the Jews. They're thinking, well, they've taken Jesus' life, so presumably we're next. And then the ESV tells us that when Jesus appeared amongst them, they were glad. And I suggested that maybe glad was a bit of an understatement. And there was probably a little bit more to it than that. So last week, we saw it from the point of view that Peter and John weren't with the disciples at that point. And now we also find out that Thomas isn't with the disciples, or wasn't with the disciples at that point. So there were 8 witnesses to the resurrected Jesus in that room at that time. And those 8 people say to Thomas, 8 days later, no, they say to Thomas pretty much, I guess, immediately after, "We have seen the risen Lord." And Thomas is having none of that. He doubts it, which, you know, is kind of, it's unfortunate that he did, because now he's got a reputation. And he's held that reputation for 2,000 years. That this guy is, you say doubt and people automatically think Thomas. In chapter 11, this was the same Thomas that said, "Lord, if you're going to die, you know what, guys, I think we should all go and die with him." But he's not remembered for that. He's remembered for this moment. It's only John that talks about Thomas. So Thomas says, "In order for me to believe, I need to see the holes. I need to see the holes in his hands. I need to touch those holes. And then get your head around this. I want to put my hand into the hole in his side." And I'm thinking, I'd see from a distance. I'd be okay with that. But Thomas wants empirical evidence. He wants evidence that can never, ever be denied. He wants 100% proof that Jesus is risen, that it's definitely Jesus. See, the testimony of 8 people, 8 eyewitnesses that are also friends of his, was not enough for Thomas to believe. He had zero faith. Back in chapter 4, there's the official that asks Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says to the official, says to the crowd around him, he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And it's a little bit shocking to think that Thomas would be one of these people that needs to see these signs and wonders in order to believe. One person who'd spent the last 3 years at least with Jesus needed to see something in order to believe who Jesus was. But for Thomas, even seeing wasn't enough. Even seeing wasn't enough to believe. He wanted to touch as well. He wanted so much evidence. It was impossible for him to not believe. Does that remind you of anyone? Does that remind you of anybody that you've spoken to? That they would say the same thing. It's great that you've got faith, but that's not enough for me. I need to have proof. I need science to back this up. You know, if a scientist says it, that holds water. If a pastor says it... John's making a proof throughout the resurrection. He's proven 3... You know, when we talk about, is Jesus liar, lunatic, or Lord? You disprove that Jesus could be a liar. You disprove that Jesus could be a lunatic. The only thing left is that he could be Lord. So that's from C.S. Lewis. That's C.S. Lewis's argument. John's argument here is that Jesus was one of 3 things. Either he was never dead, or he's a ghost, or he's the risen Lord. if he was really dead, or if he is a ghost, then he cannot be the risen Lord. That's the point that John's making here. And we know that Jesus was definitely dead. That's the point when the centurion stabs Jesus and the water and the blood come out separately. That's the point where we know that Jesus was definitely dead. This point here with Thomas, he's disproving that Jesus could be a ghost, right? Thomas is physically touching. It's maybe even Thomas's thought. Well, if he is with us, then it's got to be some kind of apparition. It's not real. So Thomas actually touches him and knows that it's a physical manifestation of Jesus. It is Jesus. It could only be Jesus. So John's point is, this is the risen Lord. But the scary thing that Thomas says, he says, I will never believe unless I can see these things. Not like I could have an inkling and maybe that'll grow into something else. But Thomas is saying, I could never believe that Jesus is risen unless I have this empirical truth. And then we find 8 days later, there they are again, gathered together, the disciples, including Thomas. The doors are locked. Jesus appears again with them. And for the third time, he says to them, peace be with you. And I think that's a standard greeting of the time, right? That would be saying, it'd be like saying, hey, how you doing? Except that hey, how you doing doesn't mean how you doing. It just means, hey. When Jesus says, peace be with you, I think he genuinely means it's right that you should be a little bit fearful because the doors are locked and now I'm amongst you and I was supposed to be dead. I think it's a double greeting from Jesus. It's like when the angels say, do not be afraid. Jesus is saying, whoa, have peace, guys. Don't worry, it's me. And Jesus says to Thomas, you know, as if he knew all the things that had been going on in Thomas's mind, what he said to the other disciples. He says, touch and see and believe. Those are the three things that Thomas needed. He needed to see, he needed to touch in order to believe. And Jesus throws him a bone here and says, okay, here you go, Thomas. Here you go, doubting Thomas. This is what you need for this time, and I'm going to give it to you. And at that point, once Jesus has fulfilled that for Thomas, there can be no doubt in Thomas's mind who Jesus is. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And again, there's a bit of a double meaning here. So there's no doubt, right? Thomas has realized who Jesus is. He is the risen Lord. He is God. But also, this was the title that Caesar Domitian, who was Caesar when John wrote this gospel, that was a designation that he preferred. He liked people to call him my Lord and my God. So what John's saying here is that Caesar is not Lord and God. Jesus is the Lord and God. Which obviously would have meant a lot more back then to Jews in the first century. See, Thomas had zero faith, and Jesus says to him, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Who's Jesus talking to? Did somebody say us? Well, maybe. Immediately, Jesus is talking to the audience, to John's audience. John is recording this. John is recording Jesus' words so that those who have chosen to walk away from the faith, those who have chosen to question whether Jesus really did rise from the dead, those who have questioned if this guy even really existed, that's who Jesus is specifically talking to at this time. But yes, I think we can fairly safely say we can extend this to us. I just wanted the right answer to be the original audience. So, Thomas, who had zero faith, who Jesus came through for and gave him exactly what he needed, has now become a witness for us. So, you know, you may say to Jesus, you may pray, God, if you're real, then please turn the sky pink. And Jesus might not do that for you. But Thomas said, I need you to do this for me. Thomas became the witness. Thomas became the person that empirically can say, Jesus rose from the dead. Do we need Jesus to prove himself to us through the way that we choose for him to prove himself when he's already proven himself through Thomas? I think that's asking a little bit more than we actually need. See, Jesus is interested more in our faith than he is in proving himself to us. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says this, faith is the assurance, that's the confidence of things hoped for. It is the conviction, or in Greek, the proof of things not seen. Faith is the proof of things not seen. So Thomas needed the proof through something that was seen, yet the Word of God says, faith is the proof that you need. You're not going to see these things. You're not going to see what Thomas saw. But you're going to have faith. And that is what you use to see who God is. And then we get this very strange ending to the passage. So, you know, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. And it sounds like this is the point when John's going to stop. And it kind of would make sense. What else is there to say? He's told us everything we need to know about Jesus. He's told us that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he fulfilled these scriptures, that Jesus taught in Israel that Jesus died on the cross. He taught that Jesus rose again, and that after Jesus, he leaves the Spirit. He leaves his Spirit. But John's telling us there were many other signs that were performed by Jesus, that were done by Jesus. There's many other things that Jesus did. And right at the end of the book, he tells us if we were to write all these things down, there would not be enough books in the world to contain everything that Jesus did. Okay, so John's saying that there's this amount of evidence. This is enough for everybody to believe, even though there is unlimited evidence. There is so much evidence for who Jesus is. This is enough for you to believe. So whether or not the chapter 21 as we have it is a later addition to John doesn't really matter. Because the point is that John's saying, this is what's happened. And we'll talk more about this next week. This is what happened. And here is the truth about Jesus and who he is. And it's almost like he's like, oh, but I can't tell a story without telling you this bit of the story as well. And that's kind of what we get next week. So what John finishes off this passage with, he says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, that's like a summary statement of everything that you've read so far, and quite probably the original readers would have sat down and read this beginning to end, because it would have been so exciting. It would have been something that was so new. And at the end of it, and you know, this is actually, I'm fairly sure this is the way that Nicky Gumbel, the guy that wrote the Alpha Course, came to believe as well, was that he sat down one evening to disprove God, read through John, and went, I have to believe. There's nothing else I can do. With the evidence set before me, there's nothing else I can do. And John says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he's basically saying, I'm a believer, you're not, right? That's basically what he's saying. Except the next bit kind of takes it away from that. And he says, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. See, John's not just bothered about convincing people that I'm right and you're wrong. He's not bothered about that at all. He's actually bothered about people having life because of this. It's one thing having the knowledge, kind of like, sure, that makes sense. You know, if you present the evidence of of Italy beating England yesterday. You know, show me a newspaper article that says that Italy scored two goals and England only scored one. I'd go, yeah, that's fair enough. That's good evidence that that actually happened. Okay? And it's good evidence that Jesus actually was a real person. It's good evidence that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But what does that mean? Well, it means that you can have life through his name. And we'll come on to how that is in a little bit. You see, the evidence that John has presented is so overwhelming. I said a couple of weeks ago that if you were to put together the statistics of anybody fulfilling anywhere near as many prophecies from the time of writing to the time of Jesus as Jesus did, well, it wouldn't happen. It couldn't happen. If we all in this room wrote down one thing that's going to happen in the future, the chances of that happening in one person is impossible. It would not happen. But there were so many more scriptures, prophecies from the Old Testament that were fulfilled than there are people in this room. It makes it even more impossible unless God was involved. And when God gets involved, it goes from being impossible to a definite. John's a good Jewish writer, right? So when, as you go through Revelation, you see 7777, right? It's just a good biblical number. As you go through the Gospel of John, you see 7 appearing quite a few times. There were 7 signs that Jesus performed. He turned the water into wine. We looked at the abundance that God provides there. He cleansed the temple. He didn't really cleanse the temple. He said, "I am the new temple." He healed the nobleman's son. And he healed the lame man. And the interesting thing about when he healed the lame man was that he said, "Go and sin no more." That it was sin that was standing between him and an eternity with the Father. So Jesus was restoring creation as well at that point. He fed the multitude, the feeding of the 5,000. Again, it's the abundance and that Jesus is the bread of life. He healed the blind man. And the interesting thing about that passage was that the sight was a secondary thing to the blind man. You know, once Jesus had identified himself to the blind man later on, the man throws himself at his feet and he worships him. It's like Jesus opened the guy's eyes twice. Once to see, you know, the stuff around him, and the second time to see who he is. The final sign, the 7th sign, was the raising of Lazarus. That was a prefigurement of the resurrection of Jesus himself. There were 7 I am sayings. Is Anne here this morning? She's not, is she? Your mom's not here, Joanne. Oh, well. Okay. She must have left when I was... I'll let that go. The 7 I am sayings. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. You can eat and never go hungry." Jesus is the light of the world. He takes away the darkness. Jesus is the gate. He is the only way. Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus is the true vine. What does it mean to be the true vine? Well, it means that the vine was understood to be Israel in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, "No, I'm the vine. I'm the place where life comes from." Almost like a replacement for Israel. So Jesus said these 7 things, these very clear statements of who he was. And yet still people can argue Jesus never claimed to be God. You're right, Jesus never claimed to be God. He claimed a whole lot more than just that. So there's Jesus giving testimony for himself. And the Pharisees quite rightly said, "Jesus, you can't give testimony for yourself. You could be lying, right? That's not enough for us." The testimony of the disciples, the testimony of the followers of Jesus. John the Baptist says, "Here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Nathanael, sitting under the tree, says, "You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." The man born blind throws himself at the feet of Jesus and worships him. And the difference that we see between that and when somebody throws himself before a heavenly being that isn't Jesus, the heavenly being says, "Don't worship me, I'm just a messenger." Jesus doesn't stop the man from worshiping him. Pilate cannot deny. In fact, stands up before the Jews, potentially to cause a riot to say, "This man is the King of the Jews. This man is your king." Thomas, we read this week, Thomas claims, "My Lord and my God." Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, two men who should know better than to claim that Jesus is God. Two men from the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish nation, the leaders of Israel, turn to Jesus and say, "You're the reason. It's no longer Israel. It's not about promise to Israel. It's about promise. You fulfill the promise." And we see that. There are 14 direct quotes from the Old Testament. We're not talking about just fulfillments of prophecy. Throughout John's Gospel, there are 14 Old Testament quotes that Jesus fulfills. There are at least 8 fulfillments in the Passion narrative. Jesus fulfilled the leadership of Israel. He was prophet, he was priest, and he was king, and he will be judge. But the most damning evidence of all is the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, that in itself is one proof that's needed to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God. All this other stuff is good, right? It's good and it's helpful. But the resurrection is the icing on the cake. It's the cherry on top of the icing on top of the cake. It's the most important thing of all. If Jesus hadn't have risen from the dead, what would be the point of us being here this morning? Nobody wants to worship a dead king, a dead Messiah. What's the point? He's dead. He's gone. The very fact that we're here this morning tells us that we believe in the resurrection. That is the empirical truth that's needed to know for sure that Jesus was who he said he was. That's what sets Jesus apart. There are many, many people who have died. And just off the top of my head, I can think of 4 people in the Bible who were resurrected from the dead. Elijah and Elisha both brought somebody back from the dead. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, and Jesus himself rose from the dead. But all of those resurrections all pointed to one resurrection, that was Jesus's. And Jesus's points to a future resurrection that we can all be part of. You see, if Jesus rose from the dead, that makes it possible for us all to rise at some point in the future when he chooses. John's argument is to convince his audience. There is so much evidence, guys. Just believe it. But this happened 2,000 years ago. John presents this evidence to people that were alive 2,000 years ago. I'm going to suggest that in the 2,000 years since then, there is even more evidence of who Jesus is. Stuff has happened over the last 2,000 years. Miracles. Healings. People have been raised from the dead. Things have happened in the 2,000 years since that should put it beyond any shred of a doubt that you could possibly have that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus is God. You've got all this evidence right in Scripture, right in front of us, and then you've got the evidence of the church for the last 2,000 years. You've got the evidence of the Spirit who dwells within a church. You've got the evidence of Jesus who rose from the dead and promised his church that he would never leave them or forsake them. You've got the evidence from today. You've got your personal testimony. With that evidence that you have before you, what are you going to do with it? Now, I don't know that everybody in this room is a believer. But you have to decide. Everybody has to make that decision. What am I going to do with this evidence? There's no fence sitting. I think it's the Church of Laodicea. I looked at James and he'll give me a nod if it's right. Where Jesus says to them about the... there's no point being lukewarm. Lukewarm is disgusting. I'm going to spit that out. Be hot or cold. Make a choice, guys. And let's be clear, he's talking to one church there. He's not. That's not for us. Except from the point of view that we need to make that choice. We can't sit on the fence. That's not an option. Are you going to be hot or are you going to be cold? And I don't know which one's which. Are you going to believe or are you not going to believe? If you are a believer, what is the point? What is the point of having all this evidence? What are you going to do with it? I said last week that everybody has a unique calling. You know, everybody has a unique understanding. Sean, what was the documentary that I watched? Hellbound. And if you've got Netflix, it's just a great documentary to watch because the way that it describes our beliefs is that, you know, we shape everything by our own worldview. We shape all our theology by our own worldview. So the argument being, if you believe in conscious eternal suffering, then you'll interpret the rest of the Bible that way. If you believe in universalism, that everybody goes to heaven, then you'll interpret the rest of the Bible in that way. Everybody has a unique understanding of what they read in the Bible. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you think it's possible that one scripture could mean more than one thing? I think it is. I think that God has given us a spirit of interpretation that we can take and we use that faithfully to understand scripture the way that it was meant to be understood. We have a unique calling, a unique understanding. And we have a unique audience. We all have our own friends. We all have our own family. But you're the only one that has your friends and family. You're all surrounded by people at work or at home or wherever that may be. And that is your unique audience. You have a unique calling, a unique understanding, and a unique audience. What does the gospel mean? What is the gospel? Your interpretation of what the gospel is will shape how you tell people about Jesus. And you will have an understanding of the gospel based on your own worldview. You will read the gospel of John and shape it into your worldview. But it's what you do with that interpretation that really counts. It's not a case of, no, 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 I'm right and you're wrong. It's a case of, does this truth that I know, this truth that I believe, does it bring life to others? Because if it doesn't, then it's a waste. It's pointless. What is the point? The point is to bring life to others. And when Jesus talks about... overcoming the world. I have overcome the world, he says. And when we struggle to see that, and we struggle to see that Jesus is king in this world, we know that he's not talking about now, he's talking about for eternity. But that's an eternity that starts right now. The life, the abundance of life that Jesus gives through his gospel, which is the point of what John's writing here, the abundance of life is available not just for the first century readers, but for everybody since then. Through the Spirit bringing life and truth into the hearts of men and women. for centuries past and possibly for centuries to come. It brings life, not because of what happens right now, but because of what is going to happen. And we said, if Jesus' promises from the Old Testament have been fulfilled in his birth, death, and resurrection, then the promises of the second coming, of eternal life, must also be true. What is the point of reading the gospel? It is to bring life, and life for eternity. If your gospel message doesn't bring life to you, you've got the gospel wrong. If your gospel message doesn't bring life to other people, you've got the gospel wrong. We have to go through and we have to pore over just about every word and decide, what is Jesus saying to the first audience? What is Jesus saying to the people that he wrote this to? So he used John to write this to first century Jews, predominantly Jews, Gentiles as well. Jesus had a specific audience in mind as these things were being written out, as these things were gathered together into the canon of scripture that we have today. You can trust that because the Holy Spirit was there and guided these many servants that put the scripture that we have today together. God has done all the hard work. Jesus is the good news, so that you and others may believe and have life, but have it abundantly. Jesus isn't interested in just giving you the bare minimum. We see that in his miracles. The turning the water into wine, there was way more wine than he started off with. He gave an abundance of wine. Talking to the woman at the well, he says, I can give you living water that wells up to overflow within you. I can give you an abundance. So why would he ever settle for the bare minimum? Let's pray. God, it is your desire that we turn to you and we claim what you're offering us, that you are offering us an abundance of life, an abundance of your spirit. God, not an abundance of stuff, not an abundance of treasures on earth, but an abundance of treasures in heaven. Help us to be dissatisfied, be always looking to you for more. Lord, tear down our idols. Tear down the things that we put our hope or our faith or something in that isn't you. Help us to yearn for more of you. And Lord, as we do that, that overflows from us and that flows to other people. Lord, your truth is all truth. That's what the Spirit brings, all truth. Lord, the truth sets us and others free. I pray for your Spirit to guide us, Lord, for the continuation of our time this morning and as we go from here. Help us to yearn for more of you and with the knowledge that you will give. Lord, you don't withhold your Spirit. You don't withhold the good gifts from those who love you. Lord, we have that beautiful picture on Father's Day. What good father would give a son a snake when he asked for an egg? How much more will a good Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so, God, we ask and we wait. Through your Son's name, who promised all these things. Amen.